to know more about Simeon, he has a rather extensive article on Wikipedia that may help you. But around the year 423, Simeon constructed a short 6-foot pillar on the edge of the Syrian desert. He was one of the early desert fathers. He climbed to the top of the pillar and lived on it for the next 6 years. Simeon received many visitors to his desert perch. No doubt many of them came to see if he was just out of his mind. But the hermit explained that he was simply a Christian who wanted to commune with God in solitude, free from worldly distractions. Living on top of a pole in the desert was his way of separating himself from sin and consecrating himself to God. In fact, he wouldn't even let his mother come see him because she was a woman. And so he didn't want to be distracted by any kind of female influence. And so evidently he had issues. And But I can agree that females can certainly be distracting. As strange as it may seem, the life of Simeon raises an important question. What does it mean to be spiritual? As far as Simeon was concerned, you could be more spiritual in the desert than in the city. You could be more spiritual off of the ground than on it. But was he right? A recent writer who did some study and research on information that has been collected on Simeon's life reflected on his spirituality and asked this very pointed question: is there childcare in the desert? Think about it. The man who was reading about Simeon is married. He's got children. How's he going to go live in the desert if that's the only way for him to be spiritual? The point is that not everyone is able to live alone in the desert. Is there another way to be spiritual? True spirituality is not something that we produce or achieve. It's not something that you can simply declare for yourself. Rather, it is the resulting outflow of the Holy Spirit's presence within your life. You are experiencing the work of the Spirit through who you are becoming. While it is possible for us to nurture the Spirit's work within by walking in the Spirit and doing some of the other things that Paul has already instructed us to do in the book of Galatians, the reality is that a disciplined life ultimately does not produce these things, but rather they are utterly dependent on the work of God's grace. Only the Spirit can produce the fruit of the Spirit in you. If you have love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, if you have gentleness and faithfulness and all of these kinds of things being manifested through your life, if you have self-control, it's not because of you. It's because of Christ in you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit producing through you what you could not do with any degree of regularity on your own. The Holy Spirit does not produce this fruit for our private enjoyment, however. True spirituality is not an individualistic quest for self-fulfillment, the kind of thing that you might climb to the top of a pillar to discover. The life of the Spirit, rather, flourishes for the sake of others. It is not experienced in private primarily, but is exercised in public. Therefore, it does not grow in isolation, but within the community of faith. Spiritual life is meant to be shared. It is less like a fruit tree hidden in a private garden somewhere, and more like a fruit tree that grows in a public park, benefiting the entire community of the spiritual. That's what I share with you today. What does it mean to be engaged in the community of the spiritual? Let's look at that together as we turn our attention to Galatians chapter 6, beginning there with verse 1 and reading through verse 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, it seems like as we go through this passage, looking at the community of the faithful, community of the spiritual, that it seems like he's given these random thoughts along the way. The reality is they're not random at all. They're actually very specific. They are very directed. He is giving us a guided tour through some things that we need to understand. And there's four primary things that we see laid out in these six verses that help us to understand what it means to be part of this community of the spiritual. Now, you may have come in today thinking of yourself as a very spiritually minded person, and that may very well be true. I'm not here to challenge that. I'm here to reinforce it if it is true. But you may be thinking of yourself as a very spiritually minded person for all of the wrong reasons. And in that case, yes, we are here to be challenged by the truth of God's word. And so the word is going to challenge us at these very specific points to remind us of how we are to not only to experience him in that community, but what that is going to look like in a practical way beyond it. So look at this with me in verse 1. When he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We should restore one another from sin. Apparently our slides are not keeping up. There we go. We are all on the same page now. I want you to see this. Restore one another from sin. Paul begins with this statement, brothers. He is reminding us that we are part of a spiritual family. The church is connected and responsible for one another. However, being part of a spiritual family does not mean that we do not sin. There are times when the flesh knocks us out of step with the spirit, and it is at those times that we experience stumbling within the body. And he says that it is the responsibility of the family to step in, to help restore and to rebuild those relationships, to support, to guide, to model, to direct, whatever it is that is going to result in this kind of consistency of living out what God has called us to. This is what we need to be about. What are we to do? He says, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore is used for setting a broken bone. It refers to healing. So it is the same root word that you would see in a medical digest that would have been written at the same time Paul was writing this. A person who is caught in sin, or caught up in sin, if you will, is in the same predicament as someone with a compound fracture, a bone protruding from the flesh. It is broken. It is immobilized. He says to the body, he says to the community of the spiritual, you who are spiritual, restore, heal. Now, how do you heal? Problem is, in Christian circles, not just Baptist churches, but churches of all stripes, Christians tend to be rather prideful. And as a result of that unwarranted pride and arrogance, we are more accustomed to shooting our wounded than we are to healing them. So if you trip and break something, you should be as nervous as a horse on a track because you're going down. What we do is one of three things a lot of times. Broken bone happens, or an injury occurs. Someone's caught in a sin. Remember, I'm using this as an analogy. And imagine, if you will, being in the ER and a person being brought in, and the medical staff seeing that there is a broken bone, seeing that there is an injury, but because they're afraid of the person, being unwilling to even approach them or discuss it at all, and then decide the best thing for us to do is just ignore it and pretend that the bone isn't broken and go on about our business. Imagine what that would be like. What would be ridiculous in that setting is equally unwarranted in the case of one caught in sin. Sometimes what we do is we gather the staff together. You're brought into the ER and you have a broken bone. It's protruding from the leg and they gather around and they all start talking about it. Have you ever been to one of the teaching hospitals and had maybe some strange disease that you couldn't identify or they couldn't figure out? If you've ever been in a teaching hospital, and I'm talking about one where it's associated with a medical school, then what you'll get is not only very fine medical care, because you've got the people there who are teaching the physicians, so that's great, but then you're also going to get this continual cattle drive of students coming through, interns and others that are going to come through, students that are going to, and they're going to ask you the exact same questions. And so it's going to happen like, you know, a million times it'll say, what is your name? What is your birthday? What day is it today? Do you know where you are? And then they'll start quizzing you on your condition and they'll start discussing it. Imagine if you had all of these brilliant minds standing around who have this ability to heal and this ability to treat, but all they ever do is talk about it. A lot of times we see in the Christian community a person caught in sin becomes the object of conversation without ever becoming the reason why we are offering help. In fact, what will happen is it will just deteriorate into nothing more than gossip. Did you hear about so-and-so? They broke their bone. In fact, I walked by and I saw it. It was sticking out of the leg. It looked terrible. It was an awful thing. You should have seen it. Have you heard about it? How did it happen? I don't know, but I'm sure they were doing something stupid. That's really not helpful. The leg is still broken. And, you know, I can remember one time riding one of those mini bikes. My dad got me one of these mini bikes. And it was funny because he bought me motorcycle after motorcycle and never once stopped complaining about me riding a motorcycle. If you don't want me to ride a motorcycle, why don't you keep buying them? I don't know. But he did. And so I'm riding this little mini bike. It was one of those things that had a little 3-horse engine in it, you know, and you pull started it and then it just runs down the thing. It's just got a solid frame. And I came up over the hill and he had a truck parked in the alleyway that I was riding in. And I don't know what I was doing. I was distracted, but I didn't see the truck. And I suddenly see this truck parked in front of me and I slam on the brakes and I slide that bike into the back end of that truck and bang, it hits the truck. And I hit the truck and everything goes flying off. And my father comes running across the yard. He says, "What are you doing? Didn't you see the truck?" "No, Dad, I'm okay. I'm okay. Don't worry about it. I'm okay. I'm okay." This is what we do. We get around, we talk about it. We don't do anything about it. We have conversations. That's not helpful. That's not what he says. That's not restoring people. That doesn't bring healing. Sometimes we even go beyond that and we don't just talk about it, but we get angry about it. "I can't believe he broke his leg." It's so incredibly inconvenient for me to have to go deal with this person with a broken leg. You know what I'm saying? This is how we react. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about having the attitude that seeks restoration and does so as a first line of defense, not as a final option after all of the talking, after all of the pretending, and after all of the anger has been exhausted. Who should do this? Who should reach out to this person? Who should help to restore them? He says that we need to be mindful that those who are spiritual, not super spiritual, just spiritual. You see, the moment you commit your life to Jesus, you become a member of the spiritual community. The more we mature in the spiritual life, the more we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which guides not only the what and the who in this equation, but also the how. When we work to restore and heal, we must do it, he says, with gentleness. That is the fruit of the Spirit, not something that you can generate on your own, but rather it is the flowing out of the Spirit's work within you. It proves this. Being harsh, judgmental, and mean-spirited is a sign of spiritual immaturity at the very least. Being loving, persistent, and gentle will take a whole lot more of the Holy Spirit. And believe me, on the inside, all I can say to that is, ouch. This is a reality. This proves that God has called us. If we cannot confront and restore in gentleness, then it would be better that you not do it at all and let somebody else who is more mature in their spiritual development, let them do it, and you observe and learn. Not only do we need to restore one another from sin, but the community of the spiritual is tasked with bearing one another's burdens. You'll notice the perpetual use of one another. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ in verse 2. The work of burden bearing is less like setting a broken bone and more like carrying a stretcher. Christians will have heavy burdens throughout life. Sin is one of them, but there are many others. Sorrow, worry, doubt, failure, poverty, loneliness, illness, divorce, disability, and depression, just to name a few. Together, the community of the spiritual supports one another, helps to distribute this collective load evenly throughout the entire body so that no one is lost and no one is alone. This happens best in an environment where these kinds of burdens can be shared, but also where these kinds of burdens can then be distributed. To share our burdens and our resources that are available to help bear them requires a very specialized kind of environment. The ideal scenario is the small group. It's why everyone who comes to Temple Baptist Church is going to be continuously encouraged to get involved in a small group. We do small group Bible studies on Sunday morning. We've called it Sunday school for years, and we still do and proud to do so. We call them small groups because it describes what they actually are. They are groups that are smaller than this one. And they get together to study the Word of God, but they also do ministry. And that's where they offer prayer requests and you share the burden. And that's where you help to pick up the burden and bear it by stepping in to support your brother or sister as we go through these things. This is why small group ministry is vitally important. If all you want to do is go to church so that you can be religious, come on to church. We're happy for you to do that, and you can do that, and I'm going to pound you, and I'm going to grind on you, and I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to call you, and I'm going to challenge you, and I'm going to demand of you that you recognize that simply being religious is not going to get you right. The only way you get right is when you get Jesus, and when you get Jesus, you get the Spirit, and when you get the Spirit, you become spiritual. Whether you realize it or not, and you cannot be spiritual in a vacuum. And you cannot live spiritually high atop an isolated pole. At some point or another, you need to come down to earth and you need to deal. And that's what small groups do. We need to grow. We need to be together. We need to be connected. We need to recognize that we have a great and glorious opportunity to be a part of bearing one another's burdens. He says, by doing this, we fulfill the law of Christ, which Paul already explained in Galatians 5:14, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, this is the second of the greatest laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, he said. On this, all of the law and the prophets hang. Everything that we know from all that has been written down through the ages finds its crucible in this. Love God and love each other. And the best place to do it is in the community of the spiritual, bearing one another's burdens. Third thing, consider others more important than yourself. Look at verses 3 through 5 in chapter 6. He said, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Consider others more important. The way we treat others depends in large measure on what we think about ourselves. People who have a rather high opinion of themselves are generally unwilling to carry anyone else's baggage. They also are too self-centered to be self-giving. Now, this is more of an attitude of the heart than it is an activity of daily life, but it certainly is going to influence our activity. Without this attitude, we will not engage in burden-bearing and restoration. The Bible tells us that people who think too highly of themselves are deceived and only fooling themselves. When you think you are too good to stoop to bear the burden of a brother or sister, you are the fool. Now, how does this happen? Well, you can say, well, my mother doted on me my whole life, you know, told me what a wonderful person I was, and somewhere along the way I believed it. I don't know. It's my mother's fault. Isn't it funny? It's always your mother's fault or your father's fault or somebody's fault. Why can't it just be your fault? Why can't you just be ignorant and admit that? How did I get this way? I don't know. I was ignorant. There, I can deal with that. That's where I live, man. I'm familiar with that territory. Let's just admit it. We get to thinking too highly of ourselves. Why do we do that? Well, I don't know. We think it gives us some sense of control, or maybe it gives us some sort of jolt of false self-esteem. I don't know what it is. But whatever it is, it's just self-centeredness. It's just selfishness. It's childishness. It's immaturity. Now, I can slap your hand for you if that's what you want, or step on your toes if that's what you want. I can do that. But ultimately, the only thing that guides us out of this, because this is childish behavior, the only thing that guides us out of it is maturity. And the only way you get mature is to be taught the truth and to have the truth modeled in front of you. And so as your pastor, it's a whole lot more productive for me to teach you truth and model it for you than it is to go around trying to slap your hand, step on your toes. I'm not going to do that. I don't even like doing that anymore. I used to. I don't like doing that anymore. As I get more mature, I see the weakness in that model of trying to lead that way. That's not the answer. The answer to immaturity in the church is to help people to understand the truth more clearly, to see the truth modeled more specifically, and then they will eventually, if they truly have the Spirit within them, they will come along and they will engage that as well. And as we do, we start to model truth. We start to grow in truth. We become more mature. And it moves the church away from this constant situation where we're running around putting out brush fires all the time and trying to keep everybody happy, and we just focus our full attention on following Christ and doing what God has called us to do. Now, I didn't say it would be easy. I didn't say it'd be clean. I just said this is what we need to do. But it goes back to thinking too highly of yourself, and really that's not something that I'm slapping you for. I'm just saying if that's how you feel, you need to grow up. And I can help you do that. Maturity is the issue here. It's more of an attitude. It has to do with growing in Christ. And Paul warns them that this is something that should be a warning to us. If you think he is something when he is nothing, you're deceiving yourself. There's a stewardess who told of her experience with the heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali. On a flight one day, she said they were getting ready for takeoff, and they walked through the cabin preparing all the passengers. And she said to Muhammad Ali, "Please prepare yourself for takeoff and buckle your seatbelt." And Ali replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "I looked at him and replied, Superman don't need no airplane." I'd have paid $50 extra to be on that flight. Sooner or later, those who think they are something when they are not end up crashing back to earth. You need to realize that everything that we are and all that we have and whatever we can offer or give to this world or to one another is not something that comes from us. It comes from Christ in us. The only reason we have to boast is to boast in Jesus. He is the only one that makes us have value and give significance, purpose, and direction in our lives. The way to avoid this kind of pride then is to test our own work. We do this without comparing ourselves to others. That only leads us to pride because we think we're better than someone else, or disappointment because someone else seems better than us. He says, examine yourself. Let each one test his own work. Then his reason will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor. We don't need to compare ourselves to each other. What is the standard by which we are measured and the standard by which we live? He already gave it to us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the standard by which we measure our lives. It is the Spirit within us and the Spirit beyond us that reminds us of Christ who has called us. That's who we are to be guided by. We avoid this pride then by examining ourselves in the light of Christ, recognizing our dependence on Him alone, who gives us a sound foundation for evaluating our lives without, while at the same time avoiding competition with others. Verse 5, though, reminds us that we also have responsibility. Look at it. For each will have to bear his own load. It almost seems contradictory to what he just said, but it is a reminder of us that each of us as members of the body have responsibility. It does not contradict what has been said about bearing one another's burdens. It simply reminds us that we each have a role to play in the body of Christ, and the weight we carry is responsible and reasonable. It helps us to avoid laziness. And it helps us to avoid the attitude that always sits around saying, well, someone else can do it better than me. That may be true, but if God has called you to do it, no one else should do it better than you. Finally, he encourages us to be sharing. Not only do we need to restore and bear and understand our role in relationship to others, considering them more important. But in verse 6, he teaches us to share. Listen to what he says. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, this refers primarily to the relationship between pastor and congregation. But it also defines for us an attitude that should exist as a result of that relationship. So, for instance, if the relationship you and I share as pastor and congregation does not make both of us more loving and generous and sharing toward those around us, then something is terribly wrong. If the relationship that we have is not one that is going to be emulated by others as we see the work of Christ spreading outwardly, then something's broken. Paul wasn't just giving them a specific means for providing for their pastors so that they could give themselves to the teaching of the word. He was helping us to make the teaching of the word a priority and then giving both pastor and congregation a reason to celebrate that. That's why your pastors are focused primarily on teaching the word. You see me do it in this public setting, and occasionally you see Craig do it as our associate pastor when I'm not here. But you need to know that both of us are doing that every single day, and we are doing it every single week. That is the primary responsibility. In fact, we even went beyond that so that our worship leader is getting a degree in theology because he spends the lion's share of his time teaching the word to your teenagers. Everyone who serves in a pastoral role in this church has a primary responsibility, and it is to communicate truth. That's what we do best and most. That's who we're called to be. That's what makes the church become what it's supposed to be. Now, if we don't do that, there are people who will try to take over churches, hijacking them from the ministry of the word and the purpose of sharing Christ in the world, and hijacking them so that they become self-serving and introspective, so that now it becomes more about me. It becomes about what I like, what I want, what I don't like, and what I don't want. And it becomes about people serving me, and staff members serving me, and deacons serving me, and Sunday school teachers serving me. And that is the exact opposite of what God has called us to. Contained in this very simple verse 6 is a statement about the way things are supposed to work. And we are to share good things with those who teach, giving priority to the teaching of the truth, believing that when the word of God is proclaimed, it does not return void, but it will produce an impact, maturing believers, growing them in Christ, making them more eager to restore those caught in sin, making them more sensitive to those who are laboring under a heavy load, making us more about others, so that we become very small, as Bradley reminded us this morning, in order that God might be very big. John said, as Jesus approached the fullness of his earthly ministry, he must increase and I must decrease. That's what the teaching of the word and the sharing of it together is going to produce. This is a very practical thing, folks. This is what church is supposed to be about. It is supposed to be about restoring sinners. It's supposed to be about bearing burdens. It is supposed to be about recognizing that others are more important than ourselves. That's what moves us beyond the limitations of pride and self-centeredness. But more importantly, that's what moves us into the realm of spiritual maturity and practical spiritual growth. That's what defines us as being genuinely spiritual. Well, back to Simeon for a moment. Where we started, let's end. Eventually, Simeon the Stylite decided he wanted to become more spiritual. And so after 6 years, and the fact that he realized that his pillar was only 6 feet high, so he gathered people who had come to see him, and they built a new column 60 feet high and 3 feet in diameter. A crossbar was installed to keep him from falling off of his 60-foot perch in his sleep. And Simeon lived on top of this pole for 30 years till he died. He was declared a saint, and it was considered a miracle of God that he was able to do this. I don't know if he was a saint or not. I mean, how could he not be stuck up on a pole somewhere? I mean, what are you going to do up there? And he didn't have cable. So, I mean, you know, there wasn't a whole lot. There was no Wi-Fi. Is that the definition of spiritual? I don't think so. Is it even an example of spiritual? No, I think it's an example of derangement. I think it's delusional. And I think it is contrary to everything that we find in the New Testament that says be in the world, but not of the world. I think it is the opposite of what Jesus said when he said, go make disciples. I think Simeon would have been far more spiritual, learning to rely on God to control the basest urges of his flesh while he helped restore sinners caught in sin, while he helped bear the burdens of those who were suffering under a heavy load, and while he recognized that he did it all because of an attitude believing that others were more important than himself, following the model of Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, being humbled even to the point of death on a cross. That's what I think would have been a better choice. And that's what I believe God has called us to do. Sharing all good things, focusing our attention on the proclamation of truth, that we may apply it, live it, and bring glory to God through it. Do you know Jesus? I can help you with that if you want to. All you have to do is come and talk to me. In fact, you can do that today. When this is over with, just stop by and say, you know, I don't know Christ as a personal relationship, and I would like to. Or you can come and say, you know, that's some of the things you said. Those are interesting and intriguing to me. I'd like to discuss it further. Could we sit down and talk? That's all you got to do. There's no cost. There's no obligation. I'm not going to manipulate you or lead you to do anything you don't want to do. I've got enough people that go to church that don't want to. Okay. So I don't need any more of those. I want you to be where God is calling you to be, to do what God is calling you to do. If I can help you do that, I will. If your burden is heavy, I invite you to come to one of our small groups. I promise you that the members of those groups, if you will go in there and say, you know, I'm struggling in life right now and I don't know how to deal with this, they will immediately start praying for you. And if they don't, you need to come tell me. But I have every confidence that they will. Doesn't matter which one. Pick your I almost said poison. that just didn't seem right somehow. Take your choice. any one of these small groups, I promise you that they will pray for you. They'll go beyond that. They'll even help you with whatever your situation is. I'm telling you, this is who this church is. And there is so much more that she can become. Probably because of you. Either we grow in maturity as we help you bear your burden and you learn how to help others, or we grow in maturity as you come and maybe bear the burden of someone else. I don't know. I just know that God didn't bring you here by accident, and you're not here as a random selection of the day. You're here because God has a plan and purpose for your life. He wants you to know Jesus. He wants you to be filled with His Spirit. He wants your life to be changed forever. And He wants that change to be visible for His glory.